1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. What do we do when our false gods fail? What do we do when the idols that capture our hearts and minds are shown up as empty failures? Well, for most of us, we do nothing. We keep on worshipping our false gods. We dust off our idols and put them back in their pride of place. The morning after the night before, when we see that our gods have not brought us any dignity or peace or joy, sure, we might see through them right then, but how long is it before our idols are restored to their place of honor? We all know that a person never ends their life saying, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office," and yet how many of us worship the way we earn our money? Perhaps we believe it will give us the fulfillment and self-respect that we want. Perhaps we love it because of the money, the lifestyle, the respect, the social status it gives us. Perhaps it simply matters more to us than anything else. But what do? When our false gods fail, our relationships, how many of us here tonight worship that God? This God promises us intimacy, excitement, respect, romance, love, escape from loneliness. They're all good things. But when we put any relationship above our relationship with Jesus, then it is a false God, a God that claims our service, the service that belongs only to Jesus. What do we do when these false gods fail? You might think, I can't live without my sexual expression. I'm single. I have my needs, whether alone or in some kind of relationship. That sexual activity will give me fulfillment, comfort, connection, or excitement. Does it? Does it? How many of us know what it is to be left with guilt and disappointment? And even if we find some of those benefits, what is the cost if we've chosen them in the place of Jesus? What do we do when our false gods fail? We could think about our possessions. If only I had this one thing. If I could just get that. If I could live there or drive that car or have this lifestyle. Well, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be content. Then I'd need no more. That's what's missing. Well, when we think like that, we're in the world of false gods. We're investing things or other people or experiences or relationships with an ultimate character, with expectations that belong only to the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're saying of these things, if I have that, then I'm happy, then I'm peaceful, then I'm fulfilled. Most of us here know that these are all false gods. We know that we were not created for any of these little things. We know that our dignity and self-respect and fulfillment and contentment are found only as we give ourselves entirely to the love of Jesus each day. And yet, how many of us still serve those gods, allow our lives to be controlled by these religions that worship the creature rather than the creator? You might be here tonight and have never yet surrendered yourself to Jesus, the Messiah. And you know that nothing has satisfied you yet. What do you do? The chapters we're looking at this evening show the problem of the human heart. The natural reaction of the human heart is to stick with a false god rather than worship the true one. The reasons for this characteristic of the human heart take us beyond our passage this evening, but we will see the fact of it very clearly. I pray that we'll all recognize this in ourselves and seek the only answer that these chapters of the Bible point us to. In these chapters, we see that even when the Lord God of Israel has demonstrated that he is the true and living God over against all other gods, even then the worship of the other gods carries on. Let's begin at the beginning of chapter 4. The chapter begins with Samuel preaching the word of God to all Israel. Paul Williams showed us last time the vital importance of the word of God. The problem for Israel for 400 years had been unfaithfulness to the Lord who sat enthroned between the cherubim, the Lord God who was the true king. During the days of Joshua, 400 years before, they'd obeyed the law and driven out the false religions in the promised land. However, compromise and laziness and unbelief, apathy had crept in. And during those 400 years, the time of the judges, we find a constant refrain. If we turn to the beginning of the book of Judges, we can see it all summarized for us there. If you perhaps go to Judges chapter 2 from verse 7. Judges chapter 2 verse 7, just to see this pattern that had characterized. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. And then verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he'd sworn to them, they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. That's the pattern. So going back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, we find Samuel, the last of the judges, and he's calling the church back to faithfulness. He summoned them to complete the task that had been waiting ever since those days of Joshua. Samuel wasn't just looking for war. He was calling Israel to obey the law, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength in the promised land. Well, it should have been a wonderful time of spiritual revival and repentance, a time when Israel turned from every false confidence, every idol, and trusted only in the divine commander of their enemies, of their armies, the Lord who'd led them to victory so many times under Joshua and the judges. In all the battles of Joshua and the judges, the Lord gave them victory when they turned to him in love, repentance, and trust. So, we know that there is something seriously wrong with the spiritual life of Israel when we read in 1 Samuel 4 verse 2 that Israel was defeated by the Philistines. And we see it again in verse 10. When the Lord had been with them, even 85-year-old Caleb had been able to defeat giants back in the days of Joshua. But now, the whole of Israel got defeated by the Philistines. What was wrong? What was wrong? Well, the full picture becomes clear when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8. But right now, we can see how they react to their defeat. They do not turn to prayer and repentance. When Joshua experienced defeat against Ai in Joshua chapter 7, a just similar situation, we see how they should have reacted. Joshua 7 from verse 6, you don't need to look it up, I'll read it to you. Joshua 7 verse 6, Joshua, they'd just been defeated. What does he do? Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they'll surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Well, there's Joshua and the elders at that time when they suffered defeat. They turned to wholehearted repentance and prayer, crying out desperately to the Lord God in the face of defeat. Desperately called to the Lord God, enthroned between the cherubim. His great concern, Joshua's great concern, was for the honor of the Lord's name. And it's a wonderful prayer. And the Lord responds to that prayer of Joshua by revealing the spiritual rot at the heart of Israel in the form of Achan's sin. By way of contrast, here in 1 Samuel 4, what happens when they suffer defeat there in 1 Samuel 4, verse 2? Nothing. No prayer. No desperate crying out. They do not turn in repentance to the Lord God. They do not go to Samuel to discover the word of God for them. They do not inquire of their divine king as to what they needed to do and how they needed to turn back to him. Instead, verse 3, they decide that they needed the talisman of the Ark of the Covenant with them. We call it a mere talisman to them because they thought that simply the presence of this gold-covered box was the same as having the favor of the living God. They treated the Ark of the Covenant almost as if it were a magical item or a lucky charm. The Ark of the Covenant was merely the throne of their divine king. They needed their divine king, not just his seat. It'd be like a person saying, "Well, I like to have my Bible by my bed. It comforts me that it's there." It's like that. The real question to ask of such a person is, what about the Lord Jesus who strides through the Bible and calls us all to himself through its words? Unless the Lord Jesus is by our side day by day, it doesn't really matter where we put the Bible. It's like that. So they're like, "Oh, we've got it at the Ark of the Covenant. That's the problem." That isn't the problem. That's just the seat of their divine king. So back in 1 Samuel 4, in their superstitious mindset, they cheered when the Ark of the Covenant arrived in the camp, verse 5. But there'd been no spiritual renewal, no attempt to hear the word of the Lord through Samuel, no desire to consecrate themselves to the Lord God alone. And the fact that it was Eli's two wicked sons who brought the Ark with them, that's their in verse 4. The fact that it was Eli's two wicked sons who accompanied the ark lets us know that the spiritual rot had not been addressed. If there'd been a true spiritual revival, these two evil clergymen would have been the first ones to be sorted out. But the Philistine reaction is very revealing. 1 Samuel 4, verse 6. Hearing the uproar, it says, when the Israelites cheered, hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." Notice that the Philistines seem to have a better understanding of the Ark of the Covenant than the Israelites did. The Philistines assume that it is the Lord God of the Ark of the Covenant who'd arrived in the Israelite camp. That the Lord God, who had defeated the Egyptians, had personally come to fight for Israel, as he had done for Moses and Joshua and the judges. The Philistines didn't fear the ark as such, but the Lord God, whose throne it was. Well, the inevitable happened. It didn't matter how many soldiers the Israelites had, or what strategies they employed, or how few the Philistines had, and what they did, the Israelites were doomed to lose. If the Lord was against them, they were powerless before the world. And they suffered a massive defeat with a huge loss of life in verse 10 that we saw. 30,000 foot soldiers died. Eli was 98 years old. And when he heard that his two wicked sons had been killed, he didn't fall over. However, when he heard that not only had Israel been defeated, but the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, he fell over, and his fat body caused his neck to break, there in verse 18. In spite of Eli's compromise, and he was a compromised man, wasn't he? But in spite of his compromise, he knew that the spiritual poverty of Israel was now starkly revealed, and he cared more for the honor of the Lord God than for his own flesh and blood. The writer gives us a further revealing footnote at the end of chapter 4. Phinehas's wife goes into labor when she hears all the news, and she dies from the difficult birth. But as she does so, she names her son Ichabod, meaning no glory, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured," verse 22. But of course, the true glory had departed from Israel long before this happened. The capture of the ark was simply the final, fateful symptom of the spiritual rot that had afflicted that ancient church. The Ark of the Covenant, the throne of their divine commander, had been vacant long before this day of battle. However, chapter 5 of 1 Samuel shows us that whether the Israelites acknowledged their divine king or not, yet he was still the king of the universe, the God above all gods, the only living Lord who had the power to save and judge. It's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, 1 Samuel 5. The Philistines obviously believe that their God, Dagon, is the God of gods. And as a sign that Dagon was greater than the Lord God, they put the throne of the God of Israel next to Dagon, the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon, as if to say, this is Dagon's throne now. I'd love to have seen the face of the Philistine lay assistant who opened up Dagon's temple the following morning. 1 Samuel 5 verse 3. There was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon, put him back in his place. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that they took this humiliation of Dagon with such calm. Perhaps it was just bad luck. Perhaps some mice had knocked Dagon off his perch overnight. Something like that. 1 Samuel 5 verse 4. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. This time, the divine king needed to send a clearer message, chopped off Dagon's head and hands. Surely now, the Philistines would acknowledge the Lord God of Israel as the God of gods and attempt to join Israel as his faithful followers. Surely they would. Surely they'd send for Samuel to teach them the word of the Lord. But no. Verse 5 is one of the key verses, isn't it, in these chapters. They presumably glued his head back on and his hands, and The religion of Dagon just carried on, even though they adopted a practice pausing at the threshold, which always reminded them that the Lord God of Israel had humiliated Dagon in his own temple. So they, every time they went in, they remembered it, but carried on worshipping Dagon. It's unbelievable, isn't it? It isn't, though, is it? Because this is where we see the human heart in all its mysterious sinfulness. Their God was not only revealed as false and powerless, but they always remembered that he was and still followed him. This is the challenge to us from this history. Israel had been shown how powerless they were unless they loved their divine king with all their hearts and minds. The Philistines had been shown that their false god was worthless, yet neither the Israelites nor the Philistines, neither the church nor the world of that day did the one logical thing: follow the Lord God alone with trust and love and obedience. This evening, we need to take stock of ourselves. Think of the gods that we give ourselves to. And let's name them now. That's what Scripture names it. Right, say, oh, well, you know, I suppose ultimately I know that it's not the right. If we give ourselves to it, if that's what controls our agenda day by day, if that's what determines where we find our peace and security, that's our God, that's what we worship, whatever else we say. So think of the gods that we give ourselves to, the practices, the desires, the agendas, even the feelings that we give ourselves to. Think of the sinful things that we do time after time. And after each time, we find our dignity gone, our integrity compromised, our peace disturbed, our spiritual life depleted, and yet we will not forsake these gods. These things that we still believe will make us happy or fulfilled or secure. What do we do when our false gods fail? What do we do when our gods face down and we see it's broken? As the Church of the Living God in the modern world, do we have the power to stand? Do we see the power of the Lord God fighting for us in London today? Do we see the world turned upside down as he vindicates his great name through our lives and witness? Is that what we see? As Joshua called out in desperate repentance, so must we. The so-called remedy that Israel pursued in 1 Samuel 4, this superstitious trust in just the outward form without the inner reality, that was a pathetic illusion covering up the real spiritual crisis. And we must never be satisfied with solutions that do not address the one fundamental reality: our relationship with Jesus, the only Lord and Savior who can deal with all our deepest problems and satisfy us at the deepest level. Our spiritual strength is found in Jesus alone through his cross and resurrection and glorious ascension. And if we ever imagine that mere changes in organization or strategy or style or whatever, or lifestyle, if we ever think that anything like that would do, these chapters call us back to reality. The spiritual thermometer that tells us the truth is the test of our love, our absolute love for Jesus, the divine King. Has he got all our love? Or is he one among others? In 1 Samuel 5 to 6, chapters 5 and 6, the Philistines are dealing with this ark that they've got hold of. And it's not easy for them, because the Lord God is witnessing to them that he is the Lord God who judges them. And they end up trying to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. As the Lord God revealed his judgment against them, and we see that in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 9, his hand is against them in judgment. They respond quite badly. They realize that they are guilty before the Lord God, and we see that in 1 Samuel 6, verse 3. Look, they say, we need to send a guilt offering. They understand somehow that the problem is guilt. But instead of inquiring from the prophet Samuel of the way of true repentance, true atonement, they make some... Well, you'll have to read it for yourself, but it's laughable. They make these ridiculous gold models and stick them on the ark and load the ark onto a cart to get rid of it. Well, they'd seen the reality of the Lord God. They knew they needed to make atonement to find peace with him, and yet they waste their time on their own stupid solutions, with their own religion. It's rubbish. The real answer is given in one of those lovely prophetic verses that we find littered throughout the Hebrew scriptures. These cows, they load the ark onto this cart with it, and there's a couple of cows. And off the cows set, and do not turn to the left or the right, but just keep going to one particular location, straight to the land of Israel, to Beth Shemesh. And specifically, they go to stand in the field of Jesus. You see that in 1 Samuel 6, verse 14 there, the field of Yeshua, the field of Joshua, that is the field of Jesus in Beth Shemesh. Now, the name Joshua, Jesus, simply means the Lord saves. The little Philistine gold models were not going to save them or bring them forgiveness from the Lord God, and Dagon certainly couldn't save them. Rather, the Lord saves. Only the Lord God himself could bring atonement and forgiveness for humanity. And we see there the people of Beth Shemesh in 1 Samuel 6, verse 15, make blood sacrifice there in the field of Jesus. Again, showing that the cost of atonement is blood. Someone must die in our place if we are to escape the fatal divine judgment that stands against humanity. The solution is much, much more costly than any of our homespun religious solutions. In verse 16 of 1 Samuel 6, we're told that the rulers of the Philistines saw where the ark arrived and what was done when it got there. They observed all this stuff. Perhaps we could imagine these leaders reporting back to the Philistines. You know that we needed healing and an answer to our guilt? Well, the ark went to the field of Jesus, and their atonement was made through blood sacrifice. Do you think it might mean something? Or should we just carry on with Dagon? Well, they probably did. It doesn't tell us, but there's no sign that they ever did anything about what they'd observed. Well, this evening, we might realize that our hearts and minds are not given over to the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with that exclusive and absolute love that he demands. We might see how we keep on following the false gods that we know will never satisfy us, never give us what only Jesus can. We might realize that salvation can be found only in the sacrificial death of God the Son. And yet, what are we actually going to do about it? What are we going to do when we get home tonight? And as we get up each day this week, how are we actually going to live and act and think? Will we find ourselves dusting off our false gods and setting them back in place on Monday morning? Or will we cry out to our glorious Father, asking him for mercy and restoration? Tonight, before we go to sleep, don't go to sleep tonight until we've prayed like Joshua prayed. Let's repent like he repented. Let's treat our spiritual state with the seriousness that it demands. Lord Jesus, I give my heart to you alone. I love you alone. I won't let any other love or confidence or agenda control my day-to-day life. It's you alone, Lord Jesus. There can be no other alongside you. We cannot stand, Lord Jesus, unless you are with us, and you cannot be with us if we give ourselves to anything else. Lord Jesus, forgive us, restore us. The only true God is our divine King. And he is a jealous God who will never take a place alongside any other gods in our life. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.